morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 9:30 to 10 weekday mornings here on the stations that you are listening to. That would be KBRT in Southern California and KCBC in the Bay Area, I guess. And that's the only stations that carry us in the morning, although we have several stations that carry an afternoon version of the program, different stations, and you can hear both programs from our website. That is, they stream live from the website, and there's even archives of the past programs there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, on the live program, I take your calls. This morning program is a half-hour show. The afternoon show's an hour long. But we only have a half-hour this morning and every morning, so give me a call if you'd like to. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our lines are open, so you can get through pretty quickly if you try at this time. I can't guarantee anything later in the program. Diane wrote to me and said, "Why are some prayers not answered?" Now, that's a question that doesn't have a simple, you know, one-line answer. There can be any number of reasons why prayers are not answered, and we have to realize that prayers are not they're not an Aladdin's lamp where you rub the bottle and you get a genie who offers you whatever you ask for. Prayer is a function of our relationship with God, and we are His children and His servants, and He is our Father and our Master, and we come to Him when we have needs that we believe are in His interest. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray, He said, when you pray, say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Obviously, the purpose of prayer is to further the interests of God and His kingdom. And therefore, it may often be the case that our prayers are not answered because we are not praying for those things that further His kingdom or that are His will. And we should be glad if they're not answered then, because as Christians, our primary concern is not for ourselves, but for the kingdom of God. And if my prayers are, let us say, ill-informed, and I think something would be good for God to do, but He knows it wouldn't be a good thing to do, then I hope He'll deny my request. And I think that sometimes He does probably deny our prayers for that very reason, for our good and for the good of His purposes. Remember, it says in 1 John chapter 5 that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions we desired of Him. There may be other reasons for prayers not being answered. There may be, you know, one of the big reasons prayers aren't answered is because they're not offered. You know, we're not very prayerful people in general. Christians, I think all Christians, well, I don't want to be so sweeping, but most Christians would have to say that their own prayer lives are not what they should be. And so very possibly one reason a lot of prayers are not answered is because they're never prayed. But James said in James chapter 4, "You have not because you ask not." But then he said, "But you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss," or you ask with the wrong motives, "that you may consume it on your desires." So in other words, James says that a lot of times we do ask for things and our prayers are not answered because it's really just what we want. It's not what we're not concerned about, what God wants. Also, there's the issue of faith, of course. Jesus indicated that we should pray in faith. And even James said that. James said that if a man asks God for anything in faith, well, let's put it this way, if he doesn't ask in faith, he says, that man's like a wave of the sea driven back and forth by the winds. He says, let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. So there could be any number of reasons. But the main thing to realize is that prayer is not just a means by which we approach a wall with some buttons on it and push the buttons and it's like a vending machine, something's supposed to come out. But rather, prayer is part of our relationship with God. And just like a child sometimes will come and request something from his parent or her parent, and that parent will decide that that's not really the right thing for them to do, and will say no. Well, that's how it is with God sometimes too. We're not the boss, He is, and we're not the wisest of all persons, but He is. And therefore, we trust in His providence, and we ask Him, as it says in Scripture, we make our requests known to God. And we do so knowing with confidence and faith that he is a good God who will answer all prayers that as according to his will. And of course, if we ask for something very foolish or that which he thinks would be hurtful, or even something that he thinks would be less fruitful and less productive than something else, then we should pray certainly hoping that he doesn't answer our prayers, because it'd be a shame if by our ill-informed praying we directed God to do something that wasn't in his best interests or ours or anyone else's. So prayers, why aren't prayers answered? There can be any number of reasons, but the main thing is to realize that it all is subject to God. He is the one we're praying to, and his sovereignty is what determines whether a particular prayer should be granted or not. Let's talk to Lynn, calling from Long Beach, California. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question was about Luke 16, verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. I always wondered about that. I prayed to the Lord to, for him to reveal to me what that means, and I still have no idea after all these years, and I can just hang up and take your answer on the air.
Okay, Lynn, thanks for your call.
All right.
Yeah, that statement is the conclusion of a parable, which is one of the more difficult parables to make a lot of sense of, because Jesus told a parable about a man who was working for another man as a manager of his business. And the owner of the business received a report that this manager had been wasting his goods and been a poor manager. And so he told him, well, he gave him notice, basically. He gave his manager notice and said, I'm going to be firing you. So I want you to, draw up an account, get the books balanced out and present them to me, and then you're going to have to be dismissed. Basically, empty your desk and go. Well, the man was still, of course, in the employment of his master for a short time more, as he was given opportunity to balance the books. And the man went to the debtors of his master and gave them good deals, basically reduced the debt that they owed and gave them a paid in full receipt so that these people would be indebted to him. He figured that once he was fired, these people would be his friends because he'd done them a favor, and therefore he would have another job or at least a secure place to go because he had used his opportunity to ingratiate himself to these clients of his boss. Okay, that's how the parable goes. And Jesus concludes it by saying, I say to you, to the disciples, or maybe some think he's speaking to the Pharisees, because a few verses later it does say that the Pharisees, verse 14, says the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard these things and they derided him. But if he's speaking to his disciples, he's saying to them, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that is by money, by financial means, that when you fail, and many translations say, some manuscripts say, when it fails, that is your money, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, obviously there's some translational problems with this, but also just the whole statement is strange. What Jesus seems to be saying is use your money to make friends who will be long-term friends and who will receive you into everlasting habitations. That certainly is what the man in the parable did. He knew that his time was short in his present employment, and he needed a long-term security, so he used the opportunities he had, few as they were, that remained, because he knew he had only a short time. He used those opportunities to ingratiate himself to people who would receive him into long-term employment or long-term habitation. So what is this saying? Well, if Jesus is not being sarcastic, and I'll consider that in a moment too, but if Jesus is just giving straight instruction here, then what he's saying to his disciples is, you, in this life, are in a similar position to this man who knew he was going to be fired, but he still had some opportunities. You see, we all know we're going to die. We all are, our employment here on earth is going to end. And it won't be all that long from now. We don't know how long it may be. But it's going to end. We have a limited time. But this man, knowing he had a limited time in his employment, used his opportunities to make long-term arrangements for his security. And what Jesus seems to be saying is this man was smart enough to realize that he was going to need someplace to go and that his present employment was temporary and that he would want something more secure in the long term. And so you also, in this world, should know that your employment here, your tenure here, is short. You only have a short time of opportunity, and you should use those opportunities in such a way that will provide for you long-term security. And by this he means eternal security, because he says that they may welcome you into everlasting habitations. Now, when he says make friends with the money that you've got so that they'll receive you into everlasting habitations, some people understand this to mean use your opportunities and your money and so forth to reach people for Christ. Then they will go to heaven, and then when you go into heaven, they will be there to greet you. They'll receive you into those everlasting habitations. It's also possible that he simply means use your opportunities in such a way that you'll be friends with God and those in heaven, and that when you die, they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, Jesus is not saying that you can buy your way to heaven by the right use of your money, but he seems to be saying that when you die, you will have used your earthly opportunities in one way or another. You may have squandered them, or you may, like this man, have diligently realized that, hey, my time is short. I'd better use my opportunities to make long-term plans for my security. And so what I think Jesus may be saying here is that we're all in the same position as that man. We all have a short time only and limited opportunities. And we should seize those opportunities and use them in such a way that when we die, when we're put out of this employment, in other words, and we're looking at our eternal employment and habitations, that we will have something positive waiting for us because of what we did in this present limited time of opportunity. Now, that's what I think Jesus is saying. Now, I just would say there's another view that I've heard, and some people think he's being sarcastic. Some people think he's speaking to the Pharisees and saying sarcastically to them, go ahead and use your money to make the kinds of friends that will welcome you into heaven if you can. But in his sarcasm or his irony, he'd be saying, you can't do that, of course. You can't, with money, buy your way into eternal habitation. So you'd better, do something else than count on your money to do that. The reason some have said that is because in verses 14 and 15, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. And so some think that he's referring to them as being like this guy who went out to justify himself before men, or that is, to ingratiate himself to men. So it's uncertain. But I personally think that he is addressing the disciples and actually instructing them that they are, and all people are, in a situation analogous to this man. We are going to be fired someday from this life. There is an end that comes, and we don't know when it'll be, but we should know it's limited. And by the way, just before I take another call, I should point out that there's a gentleman who was not a Christian who called me. I have a program on secular stations on Sunday night, which is directed toward non-Christians. He called me several times over the months, and then he finally showed up at one of my meetings here in the Santa Cruz area just 2 weeks ago. And he was a searcher. He was not a Christian. He was searching through many religious paths. But actually, I heard last night, I just got news from his brother that he died. He just died. He was not an old man. It was a very surprising thing. It just reminded me of how short our time is and how unexpected death may be. This man was probably in his early 50s and seemed very healthy when I saw him 2 weeks ago. But he's now gone on to whatever his everlasting habitations are going to be. And, we just never know. Never know when our employment here is going to be over. So Jesus appears to be saying, use your opportunities, including your money, in such a way that you'll be glad you did it that way when you move on to the next opportunity. When you stand before God, will those who are inhabitants of those eternal habitations welcome you there? Or will they see you as somebody who is basically made yourself scarce and not friendly with them during this life? Make friends with God. One of Job's friends said to him, acquaint yourself with God. And that's what I think is what is intended here. Acquaint yourself with God, and of course use your stewardship in this life in a way that will be a blessing in the next life to you and others. Let's talk to Evangelina from Sacramento. Evangelina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Question. Me and my grandparents were having a friendly discussion yesterday regarding homosexuality. And I am a newer Christian, so I don't have a lot of knowledge off the top of my head regarding, you know, any certain discussion that I may come in contact with just yet. If I don't have my Bible on hand, then, you know, I'm pretty much just going off of what I remember. But they were saying that because we have some family members that did artificial insemination that are a homosexual couple, and I just didn't think it was right. And so anyway, they said that, you know, they think that God may make people like that, homosexual, meaning that he may make them born homosexual, which I don't necessarily agree with, and I don't think there's anything in Scripture that says that. But I don't know also off the top of my head anything besides, you know, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that really points out homosexuality as being wrong or not biblical. I was wondering
well,
if you could kind of touch on that. I know it's
right.
that's a huge subject, but I just didn't know what your viewpoints were on it.
Well, there's twice in the book of Leviticus. And I have to tell you, I don't know the verse numbers off the top of my head, but I know that in Leviticus chapter 18, and I believe again in chapter 20, if I'm not mistaken, twice, it mentions as God is laying out some of the laws for sexual morality. He says that, I found one of them. It's Deuteronomy 20, verse 13. And it says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, I'm not suggesting that we today should execute people who do this, but it certainly tells us what God thought about it, about the behavior. Now, the question of whether someone is born with homosexual tendencies or not, I cannot say.
Sure.
All of us are born. Yeah, all of us are born with sinful tendencies.
Sure,
many
definitely.
Of us are not born with homosexual. Yeah, we can't trust the tendencies we were born with to be good, because we are born with pride, and we're born with sensuality, and we're born with the tendency to be greedy and to put ourselves first, and all those things are natural, but they're evil, they're sinful, and so it may be that some people are born with a tendency toward homosexuality. I don't believe they are myself. That's not my own understanding. Is that that there's no evidence of that, and I don't believe it's true. But it wouldn't throw me, for a loop if it turned out that there was some proof that some people are born that way. We're all born with tendencies that have to be resisted. We're all born with a sinful nature. So the question then is not, am I doing what comes naturally? The question is, am I doing what God has laid out as his will for me to do? Because many things that come naturally, I mean, there's many heterosexual men, if they just did what came naturally, would be out, living like alley cats, with the opposite sex. That doesn't mean that that's okay, just because they're born that way. There's a lot of things born in us as fallen creatures that need to be denied. That is, we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. I thank God, that I was not unfortunate enough to have whatever influences in my life that might have led me to be homosexual in my orientation, because it'd be a horrible burden to bear. But there are other horrible burdens to bear, too. There's just all of us have sinful natures. And so that's the point. But the idea of whether the Bible says anything about it certainly does, as I pointed out. I mentioned it's in Leviticus 20, verse 13, but it's also in Leviticus 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. So it's very clear that
Definitely.
These passages say that homosexuality is not what God desires for people to do.
Great. Well, I'll share that with them, and I appreciate you pointing out a verse for me that I can refer to show them.
Okay. Let me add this, too. This is not homophobia. This is just a concern that our sexuality should conform to what God made it for. And, you know, a Christian is not simply against homosexual behavior. We're against all immoral sexual behavior, which would include adultery and fornication and all kinds of misbehavior. I mean, so sometimes when people ask about homosexuality and we tell what the Bible says, people say we're homophobic. Well, we're not, prostitutophobic, but we don't believe that prostitution is okay. You know, it's there's a lot of sexual behavior that just isn't what God designed us to do. And so as Christians, we stand with what God did design sexuality for. And that's not singling out one group of people who have any particular struggle, you know, to
right.
condemn them.
Now, how would you go about, I'm sorry, I know you got other calls, just really quick, how would you go about, like, when you do have family members or friends that do, you know, express to you that they're homosexual or, you know, I know it's just a sin on top of all the sins, like you said, anything immoral that we do, just normally, anybody. Mm-hmm. I mean, but as
well,
far
well,
as,
first
like,
of all, are they Christians?
Against it? No,
are they Christians?
No, they're not, no.
Okay, well, okay, if somebody's not a Christian, not claiming to be a Christian, then I don't feel like we have any obligation to, you know, make them into moral, upstanding people. I think our what we need to do is to press upon them the claims of Christ upon their life. Now, it should be made plain to them that many things that all of us do, when we come to Christ, we recognize some of the things we were doing before are sinful. And coming to Christ means we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. So that, of course, that means that the things we have done maybe all our lives previously, which are sinful, have got to be put away. And following Christ means being obedient to him. And it doesn't, you know, we don't come to Christ on our own terms and say, well, God, I will come to you if you allow me to continue my sexual behavior that I appreciate or that I prefer. We don't come to God on our terms. We come to God on his terms. But at the same time, I would spend no time trying to condemn any homosexual who isn't claiming to be a Christian. They've got enough problems of their own, just like any, you know, drug addict or adulterer or any other kind of person who has, you know, sin that seems to be ruining their lives. But they should be let know that there is such a thing as celibacy. You know, there's no sin in having sexual desires, because those sexual desires are usually brought on by, you know, hormones and things like that, chemicals, things that we did not choose. Everyone has sexual desires, or at least almost everybody. And therefore, one can't be condemned for having sexual desires, even if they are the wrong kind. What we can be held accountable for is what we do with those desires. And so I would not condemn somebody at all, not even a little bit, if they are struggling with sexual temptation toward the same sex. I mean, we all have our struggles, but they should be allowed to know that if they were to follow Christ and if they want to get right with God, they will have to submit their sexuality, as all other parts of their life, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And they'll have to define their existence, as Christians always have throughout history, as servants of Christ, not servants of their own desires.
Yeah, that makes sense. Thank you very much for taking my call. And I'll definitely use this, just the verses that you gave me also to talk to my grandparents, who are Christians, actually, and just point it out to them when they asked me. But I'll take your advice and, you know, not try to condemn those who aren't Christian. And I appreciate your time.
Okay, Evangelina, thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Roberta from Hayward, California. And by the way, we have a line or two open for you. If you don't want to try to get on before we're done, the number is 800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Roberta, thanks for waiting.
Hi, I'm Steve. Hello?
Yes.
I'm calling about, can you hear me? Steve?
Yes, I can.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you now. I'm calling about,
okay.
How is it, like if I had a child that had leukemia, and how immoral is that for a Christian to have another child just to use up for body parts?
You mean to to become pregnant and then abort the baby to use
body parts? No, not to abort the baby, but have the baby and use the stem cells to help this other child live. And this child is going through surgery. I was looking at a movie, and I was just thinking about that. I just felt that it said it was my sister's keeper. And this girl was born to help her sister live. And they got tired of, the older sister got tired of them taking parts from her sister. And I'm like, is that of God just to have a baby to do something like that?
Well, I don't understand how stem cells are harvested. I don't know what damage this does to the second child, but I don't believe that any parent has the right to bring another human being in the world so that that person would involuntarily be, a donor of organs or of stem cells to another. I mean, you have to realize that when you have a baby, you're not just bringing a resource into the world. You're bringing a human being into the world, and that human being would have the right to decide what they would and would not donate of their body parts to somebody else. So I would think that would not be moral. No.
Yeah. Okay. Because I don't even.
Now,
know
is that just something you've?
Excuse
is
me?
That just a moral dilemma that came across your mind as you were watching a movie?
Yeah. It was like, if this is true, if this ever happens, I mean, this could not be something God wants,
There's a lot of things that are technologically possible now that would not necessarily be things God would want. And in our age of tremendously advanced biotechnology, we have to remember that just because it's possible to do something doesn't mean it's something that should be done. So no, I don't think you should ever bring a child in the world just to harvest body parts from them. So I thank you for your call, Roberta. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can find out more about this ministry by going to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's hundreds of MP3 files for free there, nothing for sale. And we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can donate. You can find the address also at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I appreciate you joining us today. I hope you'll tune in every weekday at 9:30. Thanks for joining us.